You haven't said Barbie yet.
Bobby.
You haven't said you know, thank goodness.
Yeah, isn't that the truth? You know, that's all we say, you know.
I think it's time that we got started, so shall we start with a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we thank you for your greatness, for your love, for your power, for your majesty. We know that you rule in silence and yet you speak to us. You speak to us through your word. And we thank you so much for your holy word, which teaches us so much from Genesis through to Revelation, all that we need to know about your love for us. We thank you for that word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for salvation through him. We thank you for this time of fellowship, of lectureship that we've had here in Abilene. And we pray that many of us may go back to our congregations strengthened by what we have heard. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all the blessings you bestow upon us. We thank you for the beauty of the sunshine. But most of all, we thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
It has been a particular pleasure for us to be here at this lectureship, to be able to share a message with you. And I'm so glad to see so many of you here this afternoon. I was told that everybody left at lunchtime. I thought that, as usual, I would be talking to myself. In fact, I had planned on putting a mirror there so that I would have someone to talk to. It's been a time when Brenda and I have renewed old friendships, and there are plenty of our old friends here today. But it's been a time that we've made new friends, and we've really appreciated this opportunity. Having a place in the lectureship tent has also been good. I wish I had started making a note of the amount of people that we managed to speak to, but I didn't. But it's still been great. Some of you may not realize that I am here as the director of the British Bible School. The British Bible School is only a small school that is in Corby, 70 miles north of London. We only have about 7 or 8 students each term. It's a 2-year course in advanced biblical knowledge. We have sometimes 9 different nations represented at the school. 82% of our British graduates work full-time for the Lord. And 18 different nations now have full-time workers who have graduated from the school. And we are excited about what's going on in Eastern Europe. Had a word with Miladin Jovanovic, who was here teaching, I think it was yesterday or the day before, who's hoping that many students from Russia and from those Warsaw Pact countries will be able to come to the school. So we ask you to keep us in your prayers as you think of the work that's going on across there. There are some new faces here from the 2 lessons that I had here this morning. So for your benefit, let me just briefly tell you my subject for the day. You will see from the program that the title is A Growing Faith. And for each of the 3 sessions, I have produced new material, although I will be referring to some of the items in the previous lessons. The 3 sessions were divided into growing through faith, showing the importance of our faith in God, and putting our complete faith in a God who loves us. I used as my text 1 Peter 5. Cast all your anxiety on him, God. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And then the second session we talked about prayer, growing through prayer. And here I stress the importance of prayer in our Christian life, that our prayers should be sincere. Whether they're long prayers or short prayers, they should be sincere. Sincere. We should have such faith in God that we believe that he answers our prayers, even if he doesn't answer them in the way that we feel that he should do, the way that we want him to. James tells us in chapter 4, when you ask, you do not receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasure. Understanding what we can ask of God what we can expect of God is important. Now, this final session, we will be talking about growing through praise. Our faith, our prayer, our praise can all be aimed at influencing others around us and not be aimed at praising God or praying to God. There are some so-called Christians who act out their Christianity. The things that they say, the way that they say them, are not from the heart. They are merely to impress other people. As Christians, we should be sincere in all things. Not just the subjects that we are talking about today, in faith, in prayer, in praise, in all things. We cannot be perfect like Jesus Christ. We know that we cannot have that perfection, but we should aim for that perfection. We should think about our faults, our failures. You know, when we sin, we usually do the same old sin over and over again. You'd think we'd get over that and there might be some other problem, but no. I try to ask myself when things aren't going quite my way, when I'm not thinking or saying the things that I should do, I say to myself, what would Jesus do? Jesus is perfection, yes, but what would Jesus do? I don't say, what would the preacher do? Let's follow him, because the preacher might be doing the same things that I find a sin in my life. So what would Jesus do? There's a story, and I like this story. A young Christian, having trouble with his income tax, I think you call it income tax over here. And he wrote to the Inland Revenue back in the UK, and he wrote, I cannot sleep at night, because my conscience bothers me. So I am enclosing £100 that I forgot to declare on my last tax form. P.S. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest. Sincerity in all things. It isn't easy, is it? We have a number of congregations in England. We have those who are more enthusiastic than others in the Lord's work. We have those who want to do everything for the Lord. There are others who are just content to come to the Sunday morning service and we don't see them again to the next Sunday morning service. We have those who are shy. One young man, for instance, who was presiding at a Sunday morning service that Brenda and I went to, he said in a quiet, low voice, you could hardly hear him. I don't know whether it was shyness. But he says, we are here today to praise God, and I want us to sing the first hymn of praise, which is number whatever it was. He looked and he sounded so miserable. It was his task to make us feel that we were there to praise God. And it was listening to this young man, listening to this type of Christian, that made me think about praise. What do we mean when we talk about praise? We are here to praise God, the man said. But he said, we are here to praise God. So what do we mean when we praise him? If I said to you, now this isn't a word that I would use, admittedly, but if I said, I want to praise you for doing something. A.L. Jones over here, who's a great friend of ours, and he's helped me set up the tent here in Abilene. Now if I went across to him to thank him, and if I use that word praise, would I go up to him and say, I want to praise you. It was great what you did for me. Or would I go up and say, A.L., I praise you for the work that you've done for me. Shouldn't I feel some kind of joy, some kind of enthusiasm? I've already said this morning, prayer is the most important part of my Christian life. My strength comes from prayer. I know this. But does my strength come from praise also, from praising God? Where does praise come into all of this? Well, the simple answer is, it comes into everything in our worship. We cannot worship without praising God. Let me ask you a question. Are we praising him when we mumble over a prayer which we don't sincerely mean? Are we praising him when we sing a hymn but our minds are elsewhere and we're not listening to the words? Do we leave a meeting hall feeling low, feeling depressed? Because in our failure to praise God, in our failure to concentrate on the service to him, we have got nothing out of that service. Some of us talk about our Sunday morning service as being the only time that we worship God. But worship means devotion for God. Worship means intense love, intense admiration for God. So are we not worshiping Him now? In this little meeting hall? All over the place in Abilene at the moment, where people are gathered like this? Are we not worshiping? Are we not praising Him? How do we praise God? Well, it's two major ways that I see it. Two specific ways. One is through prayer. And do we praise Him when we pray? If I was to pray, "Dear Lord, my daughter is not well. Please look after her. Bring her back to full life in Jesus' name. Amen." I am praying to God. I am asking God for help, but I am not praising Him in that specific issue. I spoke earlier about the term the Lord's Prayer. Is reciting the Lord's Prayer praising Him? Is mumbling the same old prayer over and over again, day after day, praising Him? There isn't a set pattern for prayer in the New Testament. The nearest we have is the Lord's Prayer. But that is meant as an aid to the disciples. When the disciples said, "Teach us to pray," that was given to them. It was not meant as a repetition for the Lord's church. But how did Jesus introduce that prayer? When the disciples said to Him, "Teach us to pray," how did He start it? "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, great be thy name." Jesus, in His opening sentence, acknowledged that He was talking to His Father. Now, I'm not standing here today and saying every time we pray from now on, we've got to start that way. We've got to start, "Our Father who art in heaven." We've got to start saying, "God, we appreciate you." We pray from the heart. And if we pray from the heart, we pray what we're thinking. When Jesus prayed from the cross, when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," He didn't start off by praising God. When Peter said, "Lord, save me," he didn't start off by praising God. But when we are asked to pray, say at our Sunday morning services, especially with the opening prayer, when we remember what we're gathered there for, we should acknowledge God. Remember who it is that we are there to sing praises to. We praise Him for His goodness, so we say. We say that we praise Him for His majesty. We praise Him for His power. We praise Him for His glory. We praise Him for creating the world. We praise Him for creating man. We acknowledge God's greatness, His might, His worthiness. And that is praising Him. That's praising Him in prayer. But there's a second one. Praising God in song. We're on firmer ground when we talk about that, aren't we? Almost every congregation I go to, they say, "Let us sing praises to the Lord." This is a combination of music and words. And some Christians ignore the words, which is the message of God that we're singing to God. We're all music lovers of some sort. God knows this. It may be jazz music, modern music. I don't care what it is. Everyone has some kind of love for music. God knows that we can feel close to Him in song. Music can carry me away. I love classical music. I've got plenty of tapes at home. I have one special one. And sometimes I put that on and someone says to me, "Well, what's that piece of music?" I don't know. Sometimes I do, but mostly I don't. I don't understand. Rarely can I recognize the composer, but I know what I like. I can be transported into another world by quietly listening to my tape music. There are no words, of course. I don't know the story behind the composer's music, but I sense his feeling, I sense his mood. But we, brethren, we have words with our songs of praise, but we often forget the words. We love the music, and how often have we been disappointed because a hymn's been chosen, but they haven't used the hymn, the tune that we know. Sometimes because of this, it spoils our whole service. You come out and say, "There wasn't a hymn that I knew." So, can't you listen to those who know the song? Follow the words? We should hear the tune and sing and understand the words. And that is singing praises to God, feeling his presence through word and song. When Brenda and I were in Dallas in 1987, people were talking about the death of Tillett S. Tedley. Tillett was, I'm sure you all know this, you know Tillett better than what I do, but Tillett was a greatly loved member of the Lord's Church, a great servant of God. And he could write the words that we could feel. And through his words, we can praise God in song. He will be remembered mostly because of the great songs that he's written. I believe he died just before we came. I don't know. I know people were talking about his death. People were talking about him being an old man. Some said he was 105, 106. He was over 100 anyway. I never met him. And if I did, I wouldn't exalt him over any other man. But back home, we sing his great songs of praise. And we thank writers like this, that we are able to praise God through his understanding of praising God. My favorite hymn that was written by Tillett is, "Worthy of praise is Christ our Redeemer, worthy of glory, honor, and power, worthy of all our soul's adoration, worthy art thou, worthy art thou." I wonder what Tillett was thinking when he sat down and wrote those words. Praise means worth. The dictionary says, to commend the worth of, to glorify, and then in my dictionary in brackets says God, etc. To glorify God as in song. To praise someone highly, and that's it. That's just it, to glorify highly, and that's why we praise God. To commend his great worth, to glorify him. He is our maker, he is our king. But we should praise him at all times. And this is an important teaching from the Bible. During the good times, during the bad times, Paul tells us, and I quoted this morning and make no apologies for re-quoting it, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Praise God in all circumstances. That little word all again, that powerful little word. Not some circumstances, all circumstances. We must adopt an attitude to people, must adopt an attitude to things that hurt us. Not just grin and bear it, accept them thankfully by faith from God. And that is not easy, that is difficult. We must accept the sickness of a friend, the sickness of a loved one, with thankfulness from God, and that is difficult. But that doesn't mean that I don't do all that I can to help them, to fetch a doctor, to get them to a hospital, or do what I can to cure them. We must accept trials from God and experience the triumph that Jesus experienced, that Paul experienced. The writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Whenever I read that, I think of my school days. I only received the cane once, and I went out the front, and she was aiming there, and she missed, and she caught me there, just on the end of that finger. That hurt. It hurt even worse because it wasn't my fault. It was his fault, not mine. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. And the writer of the Hebrews continues, later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And those last words are vital. Unless we react properly to the trial, continue praising God through the trial, we will not reap its good effects. Our home is in Kent. Both Brenda and I were born in Tunbridge Wells. We've known each other since we were about 8 or 9 years, so we've known each other about 20 years now. But our home is in Kent, and during the war, the Battle of Britain was fought over our head. The German bombers and fighters had to pass across us to get to London. And I remember on many occasions my brother Bob and myself standing on the front porch and watching the Battle of Britain. We have in our garden still, at back home, in my mother and father's old home, a garden full deep down somewhere of shrapnel that we collected from the German and the British planes. Had two bullets come in a bedroom window, and they went round and round the room. They stayed in fellowship until they ran out of energy, and one landed over there, and one landed over here. Air crews suffered bad injuries from crashes, from Burns. In a town not far from us called East Grinstead, they opened a hospital for plastic surgery. Now, remember the doctor there? Well, Dr. Clements, because his wife, Mrs. Clements, was the editor of the newspaper I worked for when I left school. We used to go to East Grinstead. There was a little church there. And we would see these servicemen in their light blue hospital gowns. Their faces were horrible, where they had burnt in their aircraft as the plane was coming down crashing. You had to see it to believe it. You know, sometimes a plastic surgeon has to operate without an anesthetic. Sometimes, in order to build a badly scarred face, the surgeon has to perform some stages of the operation without even a local. Obviously, the patient suffers. He suffers pain, but he has a choice: pain or a new face. Imagine him lying there, lying on the operating table. The surgeon, scalpel poised, begins with infinite care to make an incision. And suddenly the patient jerks his head to one side. A terrible gash appears that will cause more scars on his already scarred face. And isn't this what we do ourselves? The divine surgeon is trying to reconstruct in us the face of Jesus Christ. The process is at times painful, but we twist, we squirm, we're like spoiled children, and the knife that could give us beauty only brings us more scars. Instead of growing strong and lovely and beautiful, we grow feeble, we grow bitter. But we don't have to, because we can recognize what God is doing. We can grow spiritually, we can be grateful for the good and the bad things in our life. God has chosen to make us like Christ in all circumstances. It is not a quick process, but it is a sure one. Give thanks for everything. Remember what Paul said. Give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There are hundreds of examples of praising God that we find in the Old Testament. There's the Song of Moses. After the Israelites had passed through the Red Sea, had escaped from the Egyptians, and we find this song in Exodus 15, Moses and the Israelites sang this song: I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, etc., etc. Praise him. You see, singing praises to God isn't a new thing for 20th century Christianity. It goes back hundreds and hundreds of years. There is the Song of David celebrating his deliverance from the hand of Saul. We find that in 2 Samuel 22. The chorus when Solomon brought the ark into the temple, 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Many of the psalms that we love to read are psalms of praise for God's goodness to Israel. I couldn't possibly list all of the examples here this afternoon, the examples of praise. I'd be here all day, probably all the week. The theme of this lectureship is Luke, the gospel for the world. So what I'm going to do is to take a few New Testament examples of praising God from Luke. In Luke chapter 1, the Virgin Mary is pregnant. She knows that the Son of God is in her womb. And her song of praise is found from verse 46. And she says, I'm not going to say the whole lot, but she starts off, my soul praises the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. Remembering that praise means to show the worth of, to glorify highly, to praise highly, we can see that people like Mary couldn't possibly praise God without a sense of joy for such a loving God. This is a great song of praise that Mary sings, and in that very same chapter, that first chapter, Zechariah, he's struck dumb because he didn't believe the angel Gabriel. Gabriel says your aging wife is going to have a baby. You're going to call him John. We know him as John the Baptist. But he didn't believe it. And so he was struck dumb. And when the child was born, friends and relatives came round. They couldn't speak to Zechariah because he was dumb. And they started saying, well, we've got to call him Zechariah after his father. So Zechariah picks up a tablet and he writes on that tablet, his name is John.
And we're told immediately, not 5 minutes later, not an hour later, immediately he was able to speak again. And verse 64 tells us that straight away, again, not 5 minutes later, straight away he praised God. Verse 67, we have Zechariah's song, which goes on quite a few verses. But it starts off, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Goes on to verse 79. Luke continues throughout his gospel. The second chapter, the shepherds had gone off to see baby Jesus in the manger, and we're told the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen. Can you imagine them praising God and saying, well, that wasn't bad tonight, was it? Praising God. Luke chapter 17, Jesus had healed 10 lepers, and we read one of the 10, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a whisper? No, it says praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. So what does that tell us? God's chosen people couldn't come back and thank him. Can we praise God in a whisper? Chapter 19, the great story of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we read from verse 37, when he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in a whisper, to praise God in a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, they sang. The very last chapter, chapter 24. Jesus was taken up into heaven. The last two verses of Luke's gospel, then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Could they praise him without feeling joy? And notice the very last two words that Luke writes. Praising God. Luke, Dr. Luke, we know, wrote Acts of the Apostles. And he continues these examples of praising God. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people had been baptized, 3,000 people had been added to the church, and Luke writes, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Oh, we can tell other stories. Peter and John before the Sanhedrin in chapter 4. Paul and Silas flogged and put into prison at Philippi, chapter 16. There's a verse in there that I like. Verse 25 tells us about midnight. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake. You know, there are lots of examples in the New Testament of stories. I'd love to have been there. I can imagine them, but only imagine them. And I can take thousands of examples if I wanted to from the New Testament, but I don't want to go on just taking examples. The early Christians praised God joyfully. And shouldn't we do so in all that we do? Christians are supposed to praise God. Did you ever ask yourself why? Most people would reply, because God demands it. It is due to him because of his name. It is due to him because of his character. And that is true, but only up to a point. God asks us to praise him, not only because of his worthiness, but because of our unworthiness. He urges us to praise him because it results in our good as well as in God's honor. Praising God benefits us. We should praise God. And when we praise him truly, I don't mean being carried away by the song, being carried away by the tune, being carried away by ourselves. But when we praise him truly, the dark and the ugly in our life disappears. In their place, the lovely, the beautiful, the gracious aspects take over. God knows that praise benefits us. Don't you feel a change in yourself when you're praising God? I know that I do. The singing at this lectureship, when there's been many of us together, I don't know many, 3,000 perhaps together, has made me feel close to God, singing those words, singing them together, in fellowship with each other. We are not just at this lectureship to mark time for a few hours, for a few days, because we don't know what else to do. We are here to praise God. We are here to benefit. We are here to worship and feel good about our worship. Because we are all a family. We are all sons. We are all children of God. When I was a teenager in Tunbridge Wells, I've said it's about 36 miles south of London, Brenda and I met with a very small congregation. It was a small building. We used to call it the Green Hut. It was just a tin hut, the Green Tin Hut. And it was, as I said, where Brenda and I were taught the simple message, but the marvelous message of Jesus Christ. And I remember so many, many years ago, sitting in that meeting hall, I was probably only about 12, I heard a sermon. It was a sermon that stayed with me all of my life. I can't remember the preacher, and that is not important. What is important is the message, not the messenger. But it was what he said that had impact. He took his message from Luke chapter 18. He talked about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And I've heard it many, many times since. Picture the tax collector. Eyes down. He couldn't look up into heaven, and he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He wasn't just saying, I am a sinner. He was saying, I am the worst of sinners, just as Paul did. I have stooped so low, Lord. Help me. Pick me up. Have mercy on me. Then there was the Pharisee. He stood up and he said words to this effect. I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men. Look at me, Lord, aren't I Mr. Wonderful? I'm glad I'm not like this man down here groveling, this tax collector. I don't make money off the poor Jews, give it to the rich Romans. I don't rob people, I'm not an adulterer. I give a tenth of all I get, aren't I a good boy, Lord? You only ask us to fast once a year, Lord, on the Day of Atonement, but I fast twice a week. I'm 100 times better than this man, this tax collector. And other men. He probably chose the two market days for his fasting, when Jerusalem would be full of people who could look at him, could praise him. He wanted to be praised by men for what he was doing. He would probably have whitened his face, disheveled his clothing just to make sure that everybody knew what he was doing, what a good boy he was. Jesus would have said of the tax collector, that it was this kind of heartbroken, this kind of self-despising prayer which won him acceptance before God. His attitude was that he was nothing before God. But the Pharisee was all self. The sin of pride was reflected in everything that he said, in everything that he did. He didn't really go to the temple to pray. He went to tell God how good he was. He praised himself. He wanted men to praise him. He wanted men to see how much he loved God. But he approached God with the wrong attitude. He couldn't praise God. How can you praise God when you're praising yourself? Well, what he said was probably true. I'm not denying that. He may not have been like other men. He did fast often. He did give tithes. He was seen praying to God when he should have been. But the question shouldn't have been, am I as good as my fellow man, but am I as good as God? There have been numerous occasions in my lifetime when I have been reminded again and again of the Pharisee, when I have seen the Pharisee in my life. We love to be congratulated, don't we? We love to be praised, don't we? We find failure very difficult as human beings. It is better to have someone pat you on the back and punch you on the chin, isn't it? This in itself isn't wrong, but when it comes to praising God, it should be because of the love and the joy that we have in our hearts for a powerful, loving God, not for any praise we receive personally from our fellow Christians, our fellow men. I have said that we are supposed to praise God. Let me go one further and say the Bible commands us to praise God. I've already quoted Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Let me remind you again. In fact, let's look at those two previous verses. Again, I quoted them this morning. Verse 16, be joyful always. That means that in the good times and the bad times, be joyful. Pray continually. That means that we pray at all times. We pray when we're on holiday and enjoying ourselves. We pray when things aren't going well for us. And then that verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. One version says, this is the will of God concerning you. So God commands us to praise him. And believe me, God's commands are never given without a purpose. The command to praise him is not meant to flatter his vanity. God isn't vain, it is to bless.
Sing without praise, if I don't know the tune, if I don't know the song, I listen to the words as others sing them, and I can praise him in those words. Praise and strength are linked together in God's ways of things, God's way of things. I love the story of the return of the Israelites from exile from Babylon. The story that we are told of Ezra and Nehemiah leading these people back. And they introduce the reading of God's word. And in Nehemiah, the 8th chapter and verse 1, I can picture this. Every time I read this, I can picture this. Here are these, the remnant that's come back to Jerusalem. All the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. I can see them there. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. And so Ezra read, verse 8. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. And when the people heard the word, they were sorry. They were remorseful for having done wrong. They mourned, they wept, and verse 9 tells us, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. All the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Of course they had. For approximately 70 years, they had been out of Jerusalem. Why? Because they were God's chosen people and they never listened to him. And they come back to find the temple in complete ruins, to find Jerusalem in ruins, to find the walls in ruins. And they realized that if they had kept by the law of Moses, the law that God had given, they wouldn't have been in that state in the first place. You realize a marvelous thing that's going on? 70 years those Israelites were in exile. Approximately 70 years the Russians have been sent to prison, killed if they profess to be Christians. That we have had to smuggle Bibles into them because they weren't allowed to have Bibles. The remnant returning. I know that that's perhaps not a good parallel, but it does seem strange to me that we have the same amount of time. It's great work going to be done in Eastern Europe, and all of us can help in that. Continual remorse for wrong is physically weakening. So these two leaders, Ezra and Nehemiah, said to the people, do not grieve. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Brethren, sorrow for sin is necessary for a while. But when we realize that our God is a forgiving God, we should burst into praise to dispel that gloom. Praise floods us with sunshine, and this in turn strengthens us physically. Praise is based on solid biblical facts. There are many facts that we could produce here. When I spoke this morning, I talked about Romans chapter 8 as being one of my favorite chapters. And I want to bring three examples from Romans chapter 8. Three facts, briefly. Fact 1, Romans 8 verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. There's that word all again. Another version says, all things work together for good. Brethren, let that fact sink in. When you do, you cannot help but praise God, but it has to sink in totally. What does Paul say? All things, not some. This means that all things, whether they be good or whether they be bad, work together for good. So if all things work together for good, we should be thankful for the evil things in our lives as well as for the good. Every evil is simply an opportunity for God to work in us. How do we explain this? Well, let me ask you two questions. If there was no sin, how could God save? If there was no sickness, how could God heal? What did Jesus say about the man's blindness in another marvelous chapter, John chapter 9, 41 verses of a beautiful story? What did Jesus say? He thanked God. He thanked God because the man was blind? No, he thanked God for the opportunity for God to display his glory out of this evil, out of this blindness. Do we mope around? Do we complain all the time? Are we always whining about our difficulties? Why not praise God for them? Why not give God a chance to transform our negatives into positives? All things work together for good. This is the basis of praise. And when we grasp this, we grasp everything. We recognize no evil as final. We recognize no evil as destructive. We can see God in full, God in perfect control of everything, of all things. We see difficulty as opportunity, not tragedy. We do not wring our hands in despair, but we lift our hearts in praise to a God who loves us. We acknowledge that nothing in our lives is meant to destroy us, but everything is to lift us. Everything is woven together for our good. Fact 2, Romans 8, remember, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Isn't that a marvelous thought? If God is for us, who can be against us? Okay, you say. All things work together for good, you say. This implies that God is consciously in charge of my life. So then, if he turns against me, if God gets angry with me, there goes my hope. True. That is very true. If God ever turned against me, it would be goodbye. I've had my chips. But will he ever do such a thing? Can God do such a thing? The truth is he cannot. And why not? Because God has made promises and God never breaks his promises. We do. God never does. When God commissioned his Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, he accepted all that was done on Calvary to redeem us all. He cannot morally go back on that contract with Jesus. He cannot deny those who accept his Son to do this. God would cease to be God. And we know that he cannot. God is committed to accepting us. God is committed to working in us. God is committed to leading us according to his plans for us. Now get this. This means that almightiness is on our side. Evil is not almighty. Evil is powerful, but it is not almighty. But God is almighty. So no matter what kind of problem I have, no matter what kind of difficulty I have, God's almightiness is pitted against it. No problem can stand before him. No difficulty can frighten him. No man has power in his presence. So I have access to unlimited power dealing with any of my problem so that I can shout, so that I can sing in the midst of my difficulties, because praise recognizes God's almightiness and gives it a chance to work in me. But these can only work if I have complete faith in my God in heaven. Fact 3. Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? As long as God loves us, he will do more than the minimum for us. He will do the maximum that love can reach. Can we be sure of that love? Paul says that nothing in life, nothing in death, can pry us loose from God's love. No person, no thing, no nothing can pry us loose, can separate us, if you like, can do anything to change the way that God feels about us. And seen together, these three facts are potent. All things work together for good. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? God loves us so strongly that nothing will ever change the way he feels about us. Isn't that good? God is so powerful that nothing can possibly change his designs for us. So everything he sends into our lives is sent with only one purpose, the good, the evil, for one purpose, to do us good. So what am I saying? Am I saying that evil is simply a tool in God's hand for good? Yes, I am. But you say, God hates evil. Yes, he does. But while he hates evil, he will overcome it by bending to it to accomplish his will. If that puzzles you, let me ask you a question. Let me do more than that. Let me take an example from the Old Testament, Joseph. Let me take an example from the New Testament, Paul. And let us take our Jesus as a third example. First of all, Joseph. Why did God lead Joseph to the throne of Egypt through the murderous plans of his brothers? Why was Joseph thrown into prison because the lies of a seductive wife, of Potiphar's wife? Why didn't God just plant him there? Why didn't God say, oh, you're a great man, you love me, you want to serve me, I'm going to make life easy for you? We get a clue from Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. His brothers had come into Egypt. They didn't recognize him. And Joseph tells them who he is. And then he says in this verse in chapter 50, you, my brothers, you intended to harm me. But God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. God brought good out of evil. What about the Apostle Paul? Why did God allow this great man to suffer as he did, and we see it on almost every page of Paul's writings? Why didn't he just let Paul work among the Gentiles without all of that suffering? God meant it all for good. God means all things for good. Paul could say again in Romans 8, that marvelous chapter, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And he boasts of his weaknesses in 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12. He boasts of them. Listen to this. We have time. It doesn't get dark till 7. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 12. Paul says, verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, says Paul, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. 3 times. 3 times Paul pleaded. In the end, he could say, when I am weak, I am strong. 3 times God told him. We don't know what that thorn was in the flesh, but it was something that Paul wanted to get rid of. And he pleaded with God 3 times. And God said to him, my grace, 3 times. My grace is sufficient for you. Brethren, we will suffer. We will go on suffering. But let us remember that that message is for us as well. God still says to us, my grace is sufficient for you. If we trust in God, he will work it out for good. Trusting God means praising him for the rough times as well as for the smooth, for the good. Paul trusted in God even at times when everyone seemed to have deserted him. When Paul wrote 1 Timothy, he was expecting to visit Timothy again, because we read in 1 Timothy 3:14, "I hope to come to you soon." But by the time he sat down and wrote 2 Timothy, things had changed. Somehow Paul knew that he was coming to the end of his earthly life. And 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter, is a sad chapter. Verse 9, "Do your best to come to me quickly, Timothy." Verse 21, "Do your best to get to me before winter." Verse 13, when you come, Timothy, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. I want to read, says Paul. I want to read my books in this cold prison cell. What about verse 16? "At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me." Doesn't that sound like Jesus and his disciples? "But when our time comes to give up our earthly body, I hope that we can say the same as Paul says in that very same chapter, verses 6 to 8. And Paul says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Joseph, Paul, and Jesus himself. Jesus didn't tread an easy pathway when he walked on this world, but he demonstrated his trust in God. His first year of ministry wasn't bad, was it? There were great crowds that were coming round to listen to him. Many miracles were performed. There was much enthusiasm. And then the people of Capernaum, the people of Bethsaida, the people of Chorazin, they turned against him and his messengers. The result was the woe speech that we find in Matthew chapter 11. Do you know, despite his disappointment with people, we are told that Jesus rejoiced in spirit. He thanked his heavenly Father. He thanked him that God's will was being done. Matthew 11 verse 12, he says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, yes, Father. For this was your good pleasure." Jesus responded to an upset by rejoicing in spirit. There's a lesson there for us. Why did he take disappointment so jubilantly? Because the Father was working everything out for good in his life. And Jesus, our Jesus, recognized this. He recognized that good was coming out of evil. And because he anticipated it, he praised his Father in heaven. That good was the cross. That good was the resurrection. That good was the salvation of men. And after Jesus ascended into heaven, Christianity was born. And at no time has it been easy for us as Christians. We have not been promised an easy path. We suffer physically and materially the same as non-Christians do. It is not true to say that spiritual blessings and material blessings are governed by different laws, and that you have to be poor materially in order to be rich spiritually. This is simply not true. We don't become equal materially when we become Christians. There is no magical gift that makes us think the same, that makes us like the same things, that gives us the same salary, that helps us to understand Scripture in the same way. Nothing. We do not become religious robots. We do not become Daleks that look alike, Daleks that think alike, that sound alike. Poor Christians as a class are not more spiritually blessed than Christians who seem to have everything. God wants us to live our lives in the best way possible. He wants us to be filled with joy. He wants us to have peace in our hearts. He wants us to accept our circumstances, whatever those circumstances may be. And how do we do this? by seeking to put God first, as Paul did, as Joseph did, as Jesus himself did. Brethren, it is not wrong to hunger. It is not wrong to crave sleep. It is not wrong to want money. It is not wrong for you ladies to want pretty things. It is not wrong to be ambitious. These longings can in themselves be legitimate only when, because of fear and doubt, my wants, my desires fill my life, fill my horizon. When my ambitions become my main purpose for living, then it is wrong. Only when I begin to say, I must get what I want, does self become a problem. And at that point, it can become a problem that's too tough for us to handle. We can grow through faith. We can grow through prayer. We can grow through praise. So let us learn this lesson. The bitterest disappointments, the strangest turn of events, the sharpest conflicts, this is God's way of conditioning us to eventual good. So we praise God. And praising God even for our setbacks is a sign that we trust Him, that we have faith in Him. Despite our aches, despite our pains, despite our worries, we can continue His plan for us. And it sounds difficult. Yes, it is difficult. Being a Christian isn't easy. Trusting God in all things, even though we do not understand, is the hallmark of Christianity. All things work together for good. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There's a story of a man on his deathbed. Around his bed are his family and his close friends. And just before he dies, he looks around at them. Then he utters these three last words as he looks on their faces. Keep praising God. What a nice thought. What a great way to enter eternity. What good advice to leave to those you love. Keep praising God. Brethren, we should take this advice ourselves. We should take this for the Lord's sake. We should take it for our own sake. Brethren, keep praising God. More than that, keep praying to God. Keep trusting in God. And we will be assured of a growing faith. I want to thank you for listening. And now let us share together a prayer before we depart. Our Father in heaven, once again we thank you for this opportunity. Once again we turn our hearts to you. We think of you and your love for us. And Father, we praise you for your greatness, for your might, for your power, your majesty. We thank you that you had a love so strong that you sent your only Son to this earth to die for us. Father, help us to be strengthened by all that we have learnt in the last few days here at Abilene. Be with Christians all over the world who want to learn more of your word. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the strength that we get from Genesis through to Revelation, the complete story of salvation.